sung about your presence and your glory. We've asked to see you here now, and so we pray that as we come to your word now, that our hearts would be open to you, that by your Spirit we would understand your grace and your presence and your peace and all things. And so guide us, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jamie mentioned some retreats a little bit earlier, and just so you're not confused, Dwayne actually isn't on our young adults retreat. He's with the Chinese Christian Fellowship Group that's from MAC, and I think there's about 100 of them that are away. I think about 50 are from our congregation, so we're seeing a few gaps this morning between that, and I think it's about 25 of our young adults have gone up to New Life Camp. Pastor Derek's speaking there, so they are having some great times. And if you've been watching the weather, they're getting some snow. It's a little bit colder, so those are all great things when you're on winter retreats, right? It's why you head away to do some of those kind of things. But we are here. You've made it through our cold and a little just a dusting of snow, and so we're ready to settle in now. And I'm going to take us to John chapter 9 this morning. This is a long chapter that is one of the seven miracles of Jesus that John records. It's interesting, I don't know if you've ever taken note of that. John only has seven miracles in his gospel. He's chosen them very carefully. In fact, John, as he writes his gospel, is very careful to share the life of Jesus in a very particular way. It's different than the other gospels in that he's chosen some specific teaching, some specific miracles. And in John chapter 20, at the end of his book, he tells us why he's done that. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This is John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other miraculous signs were done by Jesus. And John says, and I've ignored a whole lot of them. But he's chosen seven of them to record for us here in this book. And he says why he's done this. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a pretty straightforward purpose. John says, I'm going to share these things with you so that you'll understand who Jesus is, and that you'll understand so that you can believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and through that belief, you're going to enter into eternal life. It's a salvation message. Not surprising if you've been around church, if you understand these things, if you know what the gospel is about. John is very clearly writing so that we'll understand the person and the work and the nature of Jesus Christ. John has us taking a journey with him, understanding the darkness that we dwell in, that our lives are encompassed within. And he is going to present light. In fact, that whole theme of light is all through the Gospel of John. It's a journey of revelation, of discovery, so that we might discover ourselves, who we are in light of God and eternity, and also that we might understand God's great love in calling us towards his home. In fact, it's how John starts his Gospel. He introduces the Word. And when he talks about the Word in John 1, 3, 4, he says this, that through him all things were made. Nothing, without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the, what? Light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And that little theme of light is going to pop up again and again in John's writing, that Jesus is the light that has come into the world. And it's a declaration that Jesus is going to make in a number of ways that brings him into direct confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. That the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, that as Jesus describes himself in this way, he is making it known that he as the light in this world is the way to God the Father, and that there is no other. And that he sets himself up in this way, and it's in contrast, it becomes this point of contention with the religious leaders. And in John chapter 8, he makes the great claim in chapter 8, verse 12, when he stands in the temple, and it's almost the climax of this particular theme in John. When he stands in the temple during the feast days, and he makes the declaration, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am. the light of the world, he proclaims. And in that declaration, there's a sharp series of conversations that bubble out of that through chapter 8. Through chapter 8, there's these conversations that ends with the rulers of the day dismissing Jesus and labeling him a Samaritan, which is, first of all, saying your Judaism, your Jewishness is gone, that you're actually an enemy of Israel. You're a Samaritan, and you must be demon-possessed. And rather than accepting any of this, Jesus responds by proclaiming himself higher than the demons, higher than Abraham himself, and the chapter ends with Jesus giving another I am statement. And that I am statement, all through Scripture, you understand, goes back into Old Testament roots, when Jehovah God revealed himself to Moses by saying, I am. When they ask who is giving you this commands, I am. And so Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And they rightly understand this as a claim that he is one with Jehovah God. And they pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus hides himself away. It was not yet his time. And he leaves that area and he slips away from the temple grounds. And so this light of the world slips outside of the temple. And in chapter 9, we begin this story. This story that again captures light and darkness. And you're going to read along with me, and it's a long chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'll summarize some points, but I want us to capture the themes that come out of this. Jesus as the light of the world, and how he proclaims himself, and how he is understood, and the journey of this particular individual that we'll look at as he steps into salvation and understanding of who Jesus is. So the light of the world slips out of the temple. And as he went along, we read in the first verse of chapter 9, he saw a man blind from birth. A man who has lived in physical darkness all his life. And Jesus obviously draws some attention to him because his disciples pick up on what is happening and they ask him this question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In that moment, they see not just a man there, but they see a theological problem. They see a theological issue before them. It's all about the origin of suffering for them. Where does this come from? The general consensus of their day, and it carries through even to our day, is that somehow suffering was a direct result of sin. In fact, in the Judaism of their day, so much so that there was a teaching that even the fetus could sin within the womb, which is why they ask, did this man sin? Because when you think about it, he was born blind. So if it's a result of his sin, it had to happen before he was born, right? And so they're asking, was it this man who sinned? Is this a case that a fetus, the embryo inside the womb, is possible of sin? Or was it his parents who sinned? Because somehow sin is involved in this. This man sitting here, born blind. Jesus, would you clear this up for us? You've drawn attention to it now. And we understand the issue of suffering is a huge stumbling block. I mean, today, I don't know how many people that I've talked to, and in their journey in faith, they come up to this place where they've experienced suffering, or a loved one has suffered, or they look around the world and they see suffering, and somehow they can't reconcile the love and the sovereignty of God with the pain and conditions of the world. And here they're struggling with the same question. Jesus, can you help us understand? How is sin in this? And Jesus gives this answer. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In a sense, Jesus quickly puts that theological question aside. He's saying suffering is not always connected with personal sin. There's not always an individual accountability that translates into suffering, not the man or his parents. I mean, in the teaching of Scripture, there is the broader context that suffering is the result of sin. In that broad context of the fall, that when sin entered this world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, And in their fall from grace and from God, the world also fell, and there were repercussions that we still suffer with. Remember in Romans, as we were reading in chapter 8, it says the world is groaning, waiting for its full redemption to come. You see, sin did bring into the world consequences. The thorns and the thistles and the disease and strife that entered the world because of sin is there and is present. So in some sense, all of this is the result of sin, but you can't attribute it. You can't judge individual consequences always with sin. We need to understand that and remember. There might be times, and in Scripture there are times, when God acts in immediate judgment against sin. But in the broader context, it's not easy, and we need to be very careful of judging someone or anyone to say that their suffering is a result of this sin. Rather, what Jesus is saying, that this sin in this man's life hasn't happened because of an individual sin, but it's rather, he says, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Rather, under God's sovereignty, and Dwayne touched on those themes last week for us, under God's sovereignty, where he is ruler over all and knows and understands what is taking place, in his sovereignty, this has taken place so that his work might be displayed in the life of this individual. Reminiscent of Job. Job goes through all that suffering. Why? Because of events that were taking place in heaven. Not because of his doing, but because rather God was saying, there will be glory seen through the life of Job, my servant. So in this individual's life, Jesus is identifying and saying, no, this is so that the work of God might be put on display. What's the work of God? Jesus has already identified it in John's gospel. That's why we need to read chapters, we need to read texts, and we need to read whole things, because John has a story he's weaving together. There's light and there's darkness. And back in John chapter 29, during one of Jesus' discussions, he says, this is the work of God, because he was asked, how do we do the works of God? And in John 6:29, he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. This is God's work in the world. God's work in the world is bringing people to believe in Jesus, whom he has given to this world. The work of God is this, to bring people back to himself. And so he gives a Savior. He sends his Son into the world that they might be brought then into eternal life. And in this particular individual's life, Jesus says, look at this blind man here at the side of the road, and he is there that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And he continues and says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. But while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus isn't saying that light will disappear when he's gone. But he's saying, particularly to his disciples, while I'm here, the light is shining and we need to declare it. We need to see his work, the work of bringing people to understand who I am, and they might believe in the one that God has sent. And for this man, his blindness was going to become the very thing that brought him to Jesus. I find that astonishing. That what others would have seen as an incredible suffering in his life, Jesus is saying, but this the thing that's going to allow him to know me. The darkness that he has physically lived in all his life becomes that symbol for the darkness that we all live. There's a darkness that we all have because we are separated from God in our sin and dwell in that darkness. And so this man is that symbol, that image of anyone who would reside in darkness. And Jesus says, and it can be for the glory of God, because it can be the very thing that brings you to Jesus. I'm sure if we took a survey this morning of those who know Christ, you could probably look in your life to some moment, to some event that felt like crisis that helped you understand who Jesus was. There was some sense of darkness or some sense of fear or some sense of loss or a weight of guilt or a sorrow or an emptiness that seemed at the time incredibly overwhelming, but it was the thing that helped you understand who Jesus was. I accepted Christ when I was a real small kid, about 6 years old. I don't remember the exact details of all that. It's more anecdotal because my mom reminded me enough times. I remember going through a period of time when I would say my prayers at night, guided by my parents, and night after night I would be inviting Jesus into my heart, asking Jesus to save me. And finally my mom, I don't know how long it took, but finally said, you know, Paul, we don't need to do this every night. Because when you ask Jesus in, he comes. And if you're worried about something, and so I confessed, and I remember just talking to her about my worry was hell. That somehow I knew that if I wasn't a part of Jesus' family and his life, that I was destined for hell. That had become real to me. It seemed like a huge weight in my heart and my life, but it's what brought me to Jesus. What helped me to realize that his was the light that I was seeking. And I need to learn about assurance. I need to learn about what it was to walk in faith. I mean, there was a whole just masses of things I need to learn, and I'm still learning. But there was a beginning point. For this man, that day, Jesus said, this is the thing that's going to bring him. And he was really saying, don't sorrow for this man. For this has come so that God's work might be displayed in his life. And having said that, the light of the world, Jesus then spit on the ground. He made some mud out of the saliva, and he put it over the man's eyes. And he said, go. Go. The light of the world told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. John interestingly says, it's fascinating that pool, the literal name of it means sent. And the one who is sent from God is sending him to the pool that is sent, and he is sent. There's just so many things in that. John just says it's amazing how that all ties together. But the key thing is, Jesus said, go, wash. And you notice he didn't say, go wash and you'll be healed. He didn't say, go wash and here's what's going to happen. He just said, go wash. And the man went and washed and came home seeing. I mean, that's got to be the record for the shortest description of miracle. He went, he washed, he came home seeing. As simple as that. I mean, if you pause and think about it, here's a man that's been born blind. He has never experienced light. And suddenly light is entering into his body through his eye. He's never known what colors were. He's never seen the faces of those that he interacted with every day. Absolutely astonishing. And I've tried to imagine what that would be like and all that would have taken place. I mean, this just sounds just so, you know, it just sounds so everyday and normal. He went, he washed, then, you know, he walked home seeing. I doubt it. He ran home. He was bouncing. He was rejoicing. I mean, the next things that happen is the neighbors take notice, right? This incredible thing that has happened to him, this physical healing that has happened, actually becomes just a subplot to everything else that's about to happen. I mentioned earlier, this is a long chapter. We are only down at verse 7, and there's 41 verses. There's 41 verses to this whole story. I mean, his physical healing is just a subplot to everything else that's about to take place in his life. I mean, we look at him, we think that's the story. But do you remember what John says? The miracles are just signposts. They're miraculous signs. They're meant to point you to something else, actually to someone else. You're meant to see Jesus in this. You're meant to understand him, and this is the journey that this man now enters into. He's been physically healed, but he's now on this journey into the real light, into the life of light that is the light of all men. This is the wonder of the journey that he's now entered into. And the rest of the chapter just fleshes out this discovery that he makes as as he grows into Jesus. And it's a story of contrasts. It's a story of light and darkness, of revelation and blindness. One man coming into the light, but others who dig deeper into their own darkness. And it all unfolds through a series of four different conversations because of this sign that has just taken place. It all comes out of these four different discourses, five, depends how you want to count them. But through four different situations that arise, you see the unfolding of this grace, of this salvation within this man's life. And as I read this, and when Dwayne asked me to preach, he asked me to preach before Christmas, and he said, preach on whatever you want, which is always a tough thing. It's almost easier when you're told, no, preach on this, because, I mean, there's so much to preach on. But I was reading through the Gospel of John at the time, and this story just had reverberated with me, reminding me of the power of the person of Jesus, of what it's like to come to him and just to what it's like to start to know him and understand him. And that's the journey that this man goes on. His eyes are opened physically, but it's his heart's eyes that really start to open up. You see, what happens first is, the first conversation is, he's now gone home seeing. And we read in verses 8 to 12 this, and follow along with me. It says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked. That's how he's making his livelihood. He'd be at the temple probably begging on a daily basis. And when they see him arrive back, they say, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some were claiming that he was. Others were saying, no, it only looks like him. But he himself insisted, no, I'm the guy. I'm the man. Well, how then were your eyes open, they asked. He replied, the man they call Jesus. The man they call Jesus. That's all he knew. The man they call Jesus. Remember, he has never seen Jesus. Jesus put the mud on blind eyes and said, go and wash. And he's washed and come home. He's just saying, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Well, where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he says. I don't know. But I do know that the man, Jesus, is responsible for all this. I mean, the neighbors are hugely curious. They couldn't believe it, but I'm the guy. Well, how? This is all I've got. The man they called Jesus. Very little explanation he can give at this moment. But he knows this. There is a man called Jesus. And he touched him. There is a man called Jesus who gave him some directions. And when he followed those directions, there's a joy and a healing and a life that has come into him. This is how we start Jesus, isn't it? Somehow we come to an understanding that there is a reality about this person, not just a myth. Somehow he introduces himself to us. Very often we see him in another person, which is a challenge to all of us who know Jesus. We are the living incarnation of Jesus in this world now. Do they ever see him? See, somehow somebody needs to see the man, Jesus, and something begins in their life. And next they bring him to the Pharisees. It's only natural. I mean, they're all curious. What's happened? This is incredible. Somebody who's blind is now seeing. What's going on here? So they take him to the religious leaders. They go in the town and they take him to those in the synagogue and they run him to the Pharisees. And they bring him to the Pharisees in verse 13 to 17. And as they take him to him, we read this in verse 14. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Problem. Problem for the Pharisees. On a Sabbath. Hold on here. This isn't right. This isn't right. We're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. But you've heard of the laws of the Pharisees. They took the Mosaic law and they created a whole set of laws surrounding that, an oral law, an oral tradition. And they began to define what different things were, what it meant to work, or what was keeping in or what was fitting for the Sabbath. And one of their laws was there should be no healing done on the Sabbath because it's a work. If your life is threatened, you were able to help someone and keep them stable enough until we got off the Sabbath, then you could really help them. So Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. Oh, this can't be. And not only that, but there's work. When they ask about what happened, how did this take place? Well, the work of kneading, of making something with your hands is a work. What did Jesus do? Made mud, kneaded it. There's a work that he accomplished there. There's also another little sidelight. That whole thing of spitting and putting that on somebody else. Ooh. Right? So Jesus has crossed a whole lot of their oral taboos. And so they have an immediate problem. And so it was the Sabbath, and you read verse 15. Therefore the Pharisees also asked with him how he received his sight. He put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. And some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He's a lawbreaker. He's a sinner. But others were saying, how can a sinner perform such signs? How can someone who is so separated from God be able to accomplish these miraculous signs? And so they're divided. It amazes me that this combination of factors that are going on here, someone wrote this, they've said it so well. The combination of these factors transformed the sense of open, probing amazement that they should have had into suspicion, doubt, and theological umbrage. Right? Shouldn't you just simply be amazed? Shouldn't they just be going, this is incredible. The blind see, but rather they get caught up in this theological issue. They get caught up in their law. They get caught up in their own darkness. Here you're starting to see the theme that those who should be seeing are actually those who are blind. But this man who was physically blind is now starting to see. So the divided opinions, they turn again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. You know, we can't come to a conclusion. What do you think? And the man replies, well, he is a prophet. See, the man, Jesus, as he's been mulling it over, he's saying, and he hears this argument, he says, well, he's got to be a prophet. I mean, God has done a work in my life. This must be someone that has been sent from God. He must be someone that has the words of God. So while the eyes of his judges are becoming cloudier, his eyes are becoming more open. He's understanding more about who Jesus is, that he has the words of truth and the words of life. Whereas the Pharisees have their self-satisfying ritual around themselves, and it refuses to allow them to set free, and they miss the forgiveness and the grace of God. He is a prophet. Notice there's no comment from the Pharisees. He'd been listening to the debate, and he's saying, this man isn't from God, huh? How can he not be from God? The Pharisees, all that they hear, though, when he declares this, he must be a prophet, try to figure out another angle, and they say there must be a conspiracy that's happened here. He certainly couldn't have been actually blind. Someone's trying to pull the wool over our eyes. Let's call in his parents. Call his parents who have known this man since he was born. As I said, it's long passages. Let me just summarize. The words will be, if you want to read it, you can read it. I'll just summarize it. So the parents get summoned, and they're asked to identify their son, and they're asked, was he really born blind, and how can he see now? And first off, they say, he's our son. Yep. We've got true identification. You know how that happens. He's ours. Second, he was blind. He was born blind. We've lived with him since the day that he came into this world. He was blind. Third, how did it happen? Ask him. Ask him. He's old enough. There's an interesting comment that gets made, though. They say that because of fear of the Pharisees. They say it because they're afraid that if they make comment of what they're really starting to think, which is that Jesus must be Messiah, that there's the danger of being kicked out of the synagogue. Yeah, that's their fear. It says because the Pharisees had already started deciding that if anyone professed that Jesus is Messiah, that they would be taken out, that they'd be excommunicated, that they'd be severed from that relationship with the synagogue, and the parents weren't willing to step into that mess, and so they simply said, ask him, he's old enough. Which tells us he must have been a legal age to give testimony and all those kind of things. Meanwhile, the son, a lot's been happening. A lot of talking's been going on, and the son is working it all out. This man, Jesus, he must be a prophet. Even the prophets weren't known for this kind of thing. Is this the Messiah? Is this the promised Savior from God that was spoken of? He must have had the conversation with his parents, and they weren't willing to go down that road. But he gets called back to the Pharisees. Again, I'll summarize this section for you. In verses 24 to 34, they call him back in, and they say, give glory to God. That's really just a statement that says, okay, come clean with us now. You know, honor God by your truthful words. Own up, admit the truth. Agree with us that Jesus must be a sinner, a transgressor of the oral law. They're obviously looking for some fragment of information that will let them condemn Jesus. So they're looking to this man to give him something more. And it's a great passage to read because this man who's been born blind, who's a beggar at the side of the road, probably very uneducated, suddenly becomes an orator. An orator in the council of those powerful individuals that surround him. He says, hey, I'm not competent to judge your theological issues. I know that. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. I was blind and now I see. As I'm looking at the evidence of my life and something is changing within me. There's been a physical change. I was blind and now I see. But there's going to be more to that. Because as he's contemplating what that means, he then begins to understand some of their motives in trying to trip him up as his testimony. He's understanding his own heart about who he's understanding Jesus to be. And his response to these learned, educated religious leaders is, this one thing I know. I was blind and now I see. And they say, how did this happen? And he says to them, I've already told you and you haven't listened. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? I mean, what a great turnaround of what was going on here. Now, listen to his question and listen to his confession. Because you see, as he says that to them, do you want to become his disciples too? He's now confessing, I have become a disciple of Jesus. The man Jesus who put mud in my eyes, the prophet that I understand to be, the Messiah that has come, I am following him now as a disciple. That he is the one that I'm going to give my life over to. His teaching, his understanding of life. He's the one that I want to follow. He's the one that I want to be with. I was blind and I see and I understand within my heart and my life who Jesus is and the hope and the joy and the peace that has come to me because of understanding this. Jesus is now my Messiah, yes. And this enrages them. They said, why? What do you mean calling us his disciples? We're disciples of Moses. And they lift up Moses and the law and they go through this rant with him and they end up throwing him out of the temple, which is what his parents' worst fear was. They end up throwing him out of the synagogue. But you understand where he has now landed. He has now said, this Messiah is the one to whom I will give my allegiance. I will follow him. I have given him my life's direction. This prophet from God who has the truth and the words of life and of light to me. He is mine, and it's a confession of his faith. And the work that Jesus has come to do, remember he talked about that? That the work of God is to be displayed in this man's life. Here it is on display. The work of God that he might believe in the one whom he has sent, it's on display here. It's happening in his life. And they kick him out, and there's an irony in how they kick him out. Look at that last verse in verse 34. To this they reply, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? You were steeped in sin at birth. You were born blind. Now you see. You see the irony? The very thing they're trying to deny, they end up proclaiming as they kick him out. The blindness of those individuals to say, how dare you lecture us? And we ignore what is before our eyes. We ignore who you are saying he has declared himself to be. Jesus hears about this. Jesus knows what's going on in his life. Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus understands when he needs to step back. Remember, he hasn't seen him. He's been on his own, but this revelation has continued to happen in his life and his heart. And at the moment when he is making these declarations, that he's now a disciple. Verse 35, we read this, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, Jesus went looking. The shepherd of the sheep. You want to see the continuing story? The next chapter in John is about the shepherd of the sheep. Here's the shepherd of the sheep. He goes and finds him. He goes and he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus says, you've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you. You've seen him. I'm here with you. And the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And he worshiped. See, this is the moment of his eternal life. This is the moment he's entering in with Jesus and it's brought to completion. There is a process that's taken place. There's steps he had to cross along the journey. But he's come to that place of saying, this is Jesus, the man, the prophet, I believe to be Messiah, and now I see who is the Lord. The Lord who is God, and he gives him his worship. Jesus enters back in just at the right moment that he needs. The journey of discovery comes full circle. And worship is the response of a full heart. It tells you that he's truly come home. The journey has taken him from darkness to life. The man Jesus has entered in. The prophet has shown him the things of God. And he has been called, and he has desired to follow, and he believes, and he bows down. This is the journey of faith. This is the journey that the gospel calls every one of us to. And in this room today, you are somewhere along that journey. Many of you have bowed the knee, and you bow before him and say, Lord, I believe, and I bow to you. And you're in that continuing process of coming before Jesus. And these accounts of the Gospels, we need to reread and reread. Why? Because I need to be refreshed and re-enthused with what it means to follow him. I need to have my heart filled again with who Jesus is and his glory and the wonder of who he is. To be reminded of the darkness that I've been brought out of. And in Colossians, it talks about being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. I need to be reminded what it's like to live in a kingdom of light with a Savior who is the light of the world. Some are maybe other places in that journey. Maybe there's still a darkness in your heart. You've come here today and that darkness, there's a sorrow or a suffering of some kind. There's a loneliness. And maybe for the first time, you're starting to think about this man, Jesus. See, if you're having a prompting in your heart, it's God's Spirit awakening within you, that desire to investigate further. Perhaps you've kind of been walking a little bit with us and with Jesus, and you're getting that sense he's a prophet. Yeah, the Word of God, it seems to be true. You need to take those next steps to investigate further, to begin to pray and cry out to him that he would be the one that would call you to be a follower. And then as you become a follower, there's a moment when you say, to follow, I need to confess and bow the knee before him and worship and say, you are the Savior. You are the Lord. And I give my life over to you, and I receive the grace of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life that comes because the whole story is Jesus gives himself on the cross. And he pays the penalty for our sin that we can know his eternal forgiveness. See, these are the journeys that we are all on. The story doesn't end there, though. It's the climax for this man who was born blind. But Jesus has some final comments. Remember, we said that it's a chapter of contrasts. And his final comments are this, verse 39 to the end. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. And some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You hear the paradox that Jesus is pointing out here? Because if you were blind, if you know you're in darkness, if you know that you are lost, then you can be set free from that. But if you think you see, if you claim that you have the way, you claim that your laws and your rules, if you claim that your self-satisfied life, your self-righteous life, if you claim that you're okay, and you don't need me, well then, actually you're blind and you're guilt-free. Someone put it this way, that this is the paradox of the revelation, that in order to bring grace, it must also give offense, and so it can turn to judgment. In order to be grace, it must uncover sin. He who resists this binds himself to his sin, and so through the revelation, sin for the first time becomes definitive. See, Jesus, in making revelation of himself, brings grace, but grace will always bring a judgment as well. And this account of Jesus as the light of the world ends with him proclaiming he is also going to be the judge. And so today, if somehow you're feeling that you have no need of this message, Jesus is saying there is still a blindness that resides on you. But if in your heart you're beginning to be aware of how dark your life is, then that's Jesus prompting you, inviting you, touching your life. And maybe not physically, but spiritually, he's saying, go wash and be healed. Go and understand who I am and accept me in my glory. Andrew, you can come on back up here. As we end our service and worship today, I notice that we're ending in fairly good time. So we're going to take a little bit of time as we sing to just pause and reflect on some of these things. Because this is a chapter where we can reflect for ourselves and we can give glory to God for what he's done in our own hearts and our lives. But I think it's also a chapter where we begin to pray for some other people. Several months ago, we handed out a little card that's called a 2+ card. We encourage you to pick these up and to write some names of people on them that you can be praying for. And on the back of the card, it talks about the phases that people are going through as they're coming into Jesus, as they're growing up into Jesus, that they need to learn what it is to trust. They need to trust someone who's a believer. They have to have a curiosity about who Jesus is them prompted. They need to become open to him. And then they need to confess that they are a seeker. And then they move into that place of becoming a follower. And so I'm going to encourage us in a couple of minutes after we sing this first song. We're going to just pause while we're singing. And I'm going to encourage us just to spend some time quietly where we sit to reflect on who Christ is in your heart and your life. Maybe that's just a moment of worship for you. Maybe it's a fresh confession of his life and his grace. And maybe you also just want to pray for some people that are in your circles that need that touch from Jesus to begin them on this journey. So Andrew, lead us in a song, and then I'll come and we'll pray a little bit together.